You will never, ever be disappointed if you embrace God's will. Let me say that again. You will never, ever be disappointed if you embrace God's will. Despite challenges, despite difficulties, despite the bumps in the road that comes into every one of our lives, you and I will never be disappointed if we embrace the will of God. Because God will accomplish His will. And we're seeing that very clearly in 1 Kings chapter 1. We're seeing very clearly how God will accomplish His will despite the best that man may do to overturn His will. In 1 Kings chapter 1, remember, we're introduced first of all to David. And David, by this point in his life, is a bit infirm, a bit feeble. And he seems to be out of touch with what's going on around him. And so into this void steps his oldest living son at the time by the name of what? Who is it? Adonijah. Adonijah in chapter 1. And into this void steps Adonijah, who, because he's the oldest living son, decides he will take the throne of Israel. Was he God's choice to take the throne of Israel? No. Who was God's choice? Solomon was God's choice to take the throne of Israel. Even though he wasn't the oldest, he was God's choice. God had made him known as the choice. But Adonijah, in this void of leadership, in this void where David is infirm, Adonijah steps forward. After all, he looks kingly. He looks the part. And so he decides to hold a coronation. And we read about that in chapter 1, and we've studied that over the last couple of weeks. But you see, God's will be done. And anybody who embraces God's will never be disappointed. Anyone who embraces God's will never be disappointed. No matter what bumps in the road, no matter what opposition, no matter what happens, no matter what setbacks along the way, if you and I will embrace God's will, we will never be disappointed. Well, as we have gone through these chapters, we've looked at the character of Adonijah. We found out that he is ambitious, scheming, a scheming person, ambitious for his own way. We see that he is rebellious against God. He is an opportunist who used religion, and he has surrounded himself with yes people. People who told him what he wanted to hear, not what he needed to hear. Some pretty high ups joined him. Some pretty high ups joined him in his rebellion. We have Joab, the head of the army. We have Abiathar, one of two major priests in that day, who joined, and other major government officials who joined Adonijah in his rebellion. We looked at the character of Nathan. Nathan is introduced to us into the text, and Nathan is a prophet. And Nathan is used by God at a strategic time in both David's life and in the life of Israel to be assured that God's will would be done. We looked at Nathan's loyalty over the last couple of weeks. We looked at his leadership skills. Well, as you remember, hopefully remember from 2 weeks ago, God uses Nathan to step in the void. And Nathan talks to Bathsheba and tells her, "You are in mortal danger, as is your son Solomon. After all, a few people haven't been invited to this coronation feast. Nathan hasn't been invited. Bathsheba hasn't been invited. Solomon hasn't been invited. Zadok hasn't been invited. Benaiah hasn't been invited." And we'll talk about them in just a moment. They've not been invited to this feast. So Nathan points out to Bathsheba, "You are in mortal danger, because you see, as you remember from our studies, to invite them to the feast was for Adonijah to promise to take care of their safety. The fact that they weren't invited meant that they were in real trouble, that he wasn't guaranteeing their safety, and they would be killed." So Nathan goes to Bathsheba. They formulate a plan so that David might know what's going on. Bathsheba goes to David. Then Nathan goes to David. Then David formulates a plan. David steps up to the plate, as it were, and formulates a plan to deal with what Adonijah has done. We see that plan starting in verse 32, and we're going to be studying that this morning. In verses 32 to 40, and you see it on your outline, a plan comes together. Most of you are too young to remember the A-team. Anybody here remember the A-team? Oh, wow! Thank goodness for Nick at Night. The A-team. Do you remember their leader's favorite saying? I love it when a plan comes together. Well, a plan comes together, and David hatches a plan here to deal with this rebellion by Adonijah in verses 32 to 40. We'll read about that plan. And then in verses 41 to 53, we'll see how Adonijah's scheme just unravels right in front of his eyes. All right? Let's look at verse 32. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. And then he's going to explain to them what his plan is to deal with Adonijah's rebellion. I like what one writer said. With whatever weakness David may have been chargeable, he always rose to the requirements of the situation. In hours of decisive importance, when either the known will of God or else the interests of his kingdom were in question, in this instance, his measures were immediate and decisive. David, now apprised of the danger, now warned of what's going on, immediately rises to the occasion and comes up with a plan to deal with it. Now we're reintroduced to three people here in verse 32. We're reintroduced to Zadok. He's a priest and represented the priests and the Levites. We're reintroduced to Nathan. He is the prophet who represented the prophets. By the way, Adonijah had no prophet at his self-coronation. And then we're introduced to Benaiah again, reintroduced to Benaiah, who is a soldier. He was in charge of David's loyal men, David's bodyguard, personal bodyguard. These three men David turns to in his time of need. And how magnificent it is that David had men he could trust at a time when he had a tremendous need in his life. And he could turn to them. And you know, you and I need to have people in our lives that we can turn to in the midst of our need. We need to have people in our lives that we can turn to who will help us in the midst of a crisis. The reason David could turn to these three is because they were loyal to him. But more importantly, they were loyal to who else? Anybody. To God. They were loyal to God. David could turn to them. They were loyal to him. But more importantly, they were loyal to God. And they were those who would choose God's will, no matter how difficult it might be. No matter how much pain might be attached. They would choose God's will. And those of us who will choose God's will never be disappointed. Never be disappointed, no matter what the challenge. And David can turn to these three. These three he could trust. These three who would be there. These three who would carry out his plans. These three who could be trusted advisors in his life. And you and I need those people in our lives. We need in our lives a Zadok, a Nathan, and a Benaiah. We need people in our lives we can trust that we can turn to, who will help us in a time of need, who will be loyal to us because they are loyal to God. Now, what kind of people might we choose? Not just what kind of people might we choose, but what kind of people do we need to be? Let me suggest five qualities that we need to develop in our own lives and that we need to look for in the lives of others who would be our advisors, in the lives of others who would be our loyal and trusted companions. Even as Zadok and Nathan and Benaiah were for David. Let me suggest five qualities. The first is this. We need to be and we need to seek out those who keep confidences. We need to be the kind of person who keeps confidences, and we need to seek for those around us, those who will be loyal to us, those who will be advisors to us, those who will be friends to us. We need to choose those who can keep confidences. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Just start paging toward your New Testament. You'll probably come upon Job and Psalms. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs 11 and verse 13. Excuse me. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. And then just write this down for your study. We're not going to look at it, but Proverbs 16:28 has a similar thing to say. And then I want to look at Proverbs 17 and verse 9. 17 and verse 9. He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. The first quality we should seek in our own lives, and the first quality we should seek in those who would be advisors to us, are those who can keep confidences. Those who, when we tell them something about ourselves, something that perhaps no one else about it knows about ourselves, they will hold that confidence. And they won't tell it to everybody they know. I don't think it just stops at keeping confidences. I think also we must be those who keep confidences, but we must also be those who, even though we aren't told something in confidence, we know something damaging about another person. We must be the kind of people who wild horses couldn't drag that out of us. We need to keep the confidences of the people around us. They need to keep ours. And we need to be sure that if we know something damaging about somebody, that wild horses could make us damage them. I bet you right now, every person in this room knows something about someone else. Not necessarily in this room, but in this church, or on your job, or in your neighborhood. And you know something damaging about that person, something that would harm them were it to be known. And you have a big responsibility. You have a big responsibility. The trouble for most of us is, though, we like to be known as people in the know, right? We like to be the ones who are in the know, people who know what's going on. Do you know about so-and-so? Did you hear what happened? And then we share things that ought not to be shared. Why? Because it elevates us. We're in the know. Maybe we're in the inner circle. You know what, folks? That's not the circle you want to be in. First quality we should seek for ourselves and seek in others is that of keeping confidences. Not repeating something about someone, something that was said to you, or something you know about someone in either an unguarded moment or on purpose. When we do that, it leads to broken relationships. By the way, there's a biblical antidote for that. I'd like you to turn with me to it in the Psalms, Psalm 141. Psalms 141 and verse 3. David writes this, "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Now there's a verse all of us should memorize and know. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Lord, don't let me say anything I shouldn't say. Don't let me repeat anything I shouldn't repeat. By the way, that's the kind of verse that can revolutionize a life. And even as I said a moment ago, I bet that every one of us knows something about someone else. I would bet that in every one of our lives there have been a time when there have been unguarded lips. Some of us learn the hard way to guard our lips, myself included. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Don't let anything pass these lips, Lord, that would harm another person or harm you. All right, the first thing we want to seek for ourselves and for those who would be around us, we want to seek those who keep confidences. The second character quality that we want to seek for ourselves and for those who would be our friends and our advisors is that of loyalty. That of loyalty. Someone who will put themselves on the line for us. Someone who will put themselves on the line for us. A good biblical example of that, and we don't have time to turn to these passages, but a good biblical example is Jonathan's loyalty to David. Jonathan, the son of Saul, and his loyalty to David. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now you'll remember Saul, the first king in Israel, God has set him aside and chosen instead that David would replace him. But it was years from the time David was anointed until he would ascend the throne, and Saul did everything he could to keep that from happening, everything he could to try to put David to death. Jonathan is Saul's son. Now, humanly speaking, Jonathan should have ascended the throne next, right? So who had a more vested interest than Jonathan in seeing David dead? Nobody. And yet if you'll read in 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 19 that Jonathan was so loyal to David that he saved him from death. He saved him from being killed by his father Saul. Why was he loyal to David? Because he was first loyal to what person? God. Loyal to God. Once again, I hope if you're still into Proverbs or near the Proverbs, turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Basically, that verse is saying this: it's better to have one true friend than many less reliable companions. By the way, kids, young people, I want you to especially think about that. It's better for you to have one true friend than to be surrounded by a lot of kids at school who are not the right kind of companions and who will abandon you in the moment of truth and in the moment of need. It's better to have one true friend than many companions. A lot of times, especially when we're young, especially when we're teens, we believe that the more friends we have, the more popular we are, that's the better off we are. That's not always true, young people. It's not always true. It's better for you to have one really true, good, close friend who will stand by you than many, many companions. Proverbs 25, verse 19. Now, by the way, Proverbs 25, verse 19 just epitomizes the reason I love the book of Proverbs. It is a verse that epitomizes what I love about the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25, 19. Like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble. All right, let me... I love that about the Proverbs. It's just so real, so practical. Now, how good, if you're in a difficult situation and you're trying to get out of it and you have a lame foot, how useful is that lame foot going to be? Not very useful. How about a bad tooth? You know, I'm just imagining this picture. You have in front of you the most beautiful steak you have ever seen. And it is done to perfection, which means that it's medium rare. Okay? And it is done to perfection. And you just slice off a piece of that and you pop it in your mouth and you chomp down on it and the pain goes shooting through your gum into your head. Are you going to enjoy that steak? No, not at all. Well, that's like relying on an unfaithful friend an unloyal friend, an untrustworthy person will be disappointing, just like a bad tooth and a lame foot. They'll disappoint you. What should we seek to be? Who should we seek to be around? Those who keep confidences, those who are loyal. The third quality is that of warmth and affection. Warmth and affection. Not necessarily physical affection, but emotional affection. Emotional warmth. Be the kind of person, surround yourself with the kind of person who gives you valid compliments, who encourages you for valid things. You know what I'm talking about, not those compliments that are empty. And sometimes I think we as parents are guilty of that with our children. We so want to compliment them that, you know, we pull something out of the air. And I'm all for complimenting our kids. We better do a lot of it. But there has to be some reality to it, because if there's not a reality to it, they're going to know that. They're going to think, I don't deserve this praise. I didn't do anything to earn this praise. So it has to be valid compliments, valid encouragement, especially encouragement to keep on going. Encouragement that tells us to stick with it, even when we feel like giving up. We need those kind of people, those kind of people of warmth and affection who will encourage us to keep going, even when the going is tough, even when we want to stop, even when we want to turn around and go back. Somebody who says, keep on going. Why? Because we are the people of God who don't throw people away when they failed. Some very, very wise person said some years ago that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. Somebody who will encourage us to keep on going. Encourage us not to give up. The great Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. Said to the Thessalonians, I treated you as a mother would her child, as a father would his children. But it's interesting, even that same apostle could at times take another tact. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Barnabas wanted to go back out to the mission field on their second missionary journey, Barnabas said, hey, that's a great idea. I'm going to go get John Mark. Now, if you'll remember, in the first missionary journey, John Mark abandoned the team. And Paul said, hey, hold on just one cotton picking moment. I think that was the literal translation of the Greek. Hold on just one cotton picking moment. We're not taking John Mark with us. And it led to a split between Paul and Barnabas. So that Paul took Silas and went on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas just gave up. No, if you know the story, that's not what happened. Do you remember what happened? Barnabas took John Mark, who also happened to be his cousin, and he went on a different missionary journey. Because he wasn't ready to throw John Mark away. He saw that John Mark could be salvaged. He saw that something in John Mark could be sparked into flame for God. And you know what? It worked so that even Paul, near his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, says these words, bring Mark with you. He is useful to me. He's kind of useless to Paul back in Acts 16. But Barnabas wasn't ready to throw John Mark away. And John Mark became both useful to Paul and Barnabas, and more importantly, to God. We need to be people who keep confidences, who are loyal, who show warmth and affection. Number four, we need to be people who support one another. Galatians chapter 6. You don't have to turn, but please write it down. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We read this. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should take him out and banish him forever. No, I'm sorry. This, these new glasses, I can't see right. And what it really says is, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Should restore him gently. The word restore there in Greek means to set a broken bone or to mend a fishing net. How useful is a broken bone, folks? Not very useful. Needs to be mended in order to be made useful. How useful is a fishing net with holes in it? Not useful at all. How many fish are you going to catch with a fishing net with holes in it? The word restore means to restore. The word translated restore means to set a broken bone or to mend the fishing net. It means to restore to usefulness. Paul says if somebody's caught in a sin, those who are spiritual should restore them to usefulness in the body. Should restore them to usefulness in the body. Paul has a warning. He said, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. In other words, none of us should ever go like this and say, you sinner, that would never happen to me. You don't know what might happen to you. And you don't know when you may do the same thing that you're pointing, and I'm pointing my bony finger at somebody else about. Well, it's not very bony. It's kind of a lot of meat on it. A little too much. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. We need to be supportive. Someone, we need to be the kind of person and surround ourselves with people who will support us and help carry our burdens and come to our aid. We don't have time to look here, but look up Proverbs 17:17 and Proverbs 27:10 on your own, please. Talking about the need to be the kind of people and to seek out the kind of people who will support us. Keeping confidences, being loyal, being warm and affectionate, being supportive, and the fifth and last quality we should seek for ourselves and seek in those around us that we surround ourselves with is that of frankness. Frankness, that is, somebody who will be open and honest with us. Somebody who will be open and honest with us, and we should be open and honest with those around us. Now, by the way, there's a difference between being open and honest, being frank with somebody, and being obnoxious with somebody. I even fear to say things like this, because I have known too many obnoxious Christians over the years. Forgive me. So have you. Who under the guise of being frank, telling us what we need to hear, are rude and obnoxious. The worst ones that I've met over the years are those who claim to have a spiritual gift to back up their obnoxiousness. We need those around us who will be open and honest with us. Proverbs 27:9. Again, we don't have time to turn there. But a good friend counsels on the basis of what is best for their friend. We need to be open and honest with others. We need to receive loving rebuke. Now, I tell you what. I know a lot of Christians who are really good at the rebuke part. I know very few who are good at the loving rebuke. Myself included. We need to be honest with others. We need to accept honesty from them. And we need to accept loving rebuke. And sometimes we need to share loving rebuke with another. Don't miss the loving part. Well, we need to be those who both seek these qualities in our lives as well as surround ourselves with people like this. People who keep confidences, who are loyal, who are warm and affectionate, who are supportive and who are frank. Well, back in 1 Kings, David has just such people surrounding him. And he turns to them in his time of need. And we read at the end of verse 32, when they came before the king, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you. And now he lays out a plan. He lays out a plan for Solomon to be elevated to the throne. He said to them, take your Lord's servants with you. By the way, you'll learn from verse 38 that what he is talking about there are the Kerethites and the Pelethites. They were David's personal bodyguard under Benaiah's leadership. And that's what he means by your Lord's servants. The verse 38 makes that clear, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. We read in verse 33, take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule. And apparently this would be a recognizable and identifiable animal to those of Jerusalem. It was David's mule. Kings in that day rode on mules to signify their servant leadership. Take him down to Gihon. Now, Gihon was one of two main springs that provided water for Jerusalem. It's interesting. David sends Solomon to Gihon. Where is Adonijah? He's at the other main spring, and Rogel. Even more interesting than that is they're only about a half mile apart. That's not very far. The other thing about Gihon is it was a major source of water for Jerusalem, so it was also a public meeting place. There'd be lots of people there from Jerusalem. So you can see what would happen. Solomon is set on David's mule. Accompanying him is David's bodyguard with the commander of David's bodyguard. Accompanying them are the priest and the prophet. And you can imagine that as they start this procession, how people start gathering and gathering. Something's going on. Something's going on. Solomon's on David's mule. Something's going on. Something's happening. And you can see the crowd getting larger and larger and larger as they get to the spring of Gihon. Verse 34, there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon! Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. David lays out a plan to have Solomon assume the throne. What's the significance of blowing the trumpet? Well, since the days of Moses, blowing the trumpet signified a very important event. Well, verse 36 and 37, Benaiah rises up in praise both to God and in prayer for Solomon. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen, may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, so declare it. That's his praise. Now, what is he saying here? Well, literally, as one writer said, literally his words mean this. May what the king has said be what Yahweh has declared. May what the king has said be what Yahweh has declared. In other words, he is saying to David, may you be so in tune with God. May you understand God so well that what you say is what God says. What he is not saying is he is not doing as we often do, and that is we make our plans, we are about to go out and do our plans, and suddenly it occurs to us, wow, we forgot to pray. So we do. Oh Lord, please bless our plans. That's not what Benaiah is saying here. Benaiah is saying, David, it's my wish that you be so close to God that what you plan is what God plans. And that's true for us as well. We need to be so close to God that our plans are God's plans. How can we do that? Well, it always goes back to the same things, doesn't it? It always goes back to being in the Word of God. It always goes back to prayer. It always goes back to meditating upon the Word of God. You can't improve upon those things. All I know that there'll be, you know, 5 secrets to spiritual life, 10 secrets to this, 8 principles to that. But you know what? For drawing close to God, it always comes back to reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, and praying. It always comes back to that. It's not rocket science. It'll take all the strength and courage we have, but it's not rocket science. Verse 37 is his prayer. As the Lord was with my Lord the King, so may He be with Solomon to make His throne even greater than the throne of my Lord King David. May Solomon's kingdom be even greater than yours, David. All right, verses 38 to 40, they carry out David's plans. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule, escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent. And by the way, that wasn't the original tabernacle. That was a tent David set up in Jerusalem where there was a horned altar where sacrifices were carried out. And this was the sacred oil. This was used to anoint kings. And the symbolism behind the anointing is the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them for their task, to give them strength for their task. All right, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. In other words, all of the people who had joined them, all of the people that were there, realizing that God has now placed upon the throne through David, David's successor, his son Solomon, rejoiced. It was a reason for a great joy and great party. So much so that, figuratively speaking, the ground shook. Now, do you remember how close is Adonijah and his self-coronation ceremony? A half mile away. Verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. Wow, that must have been some feast. They started the feast. The word came to Nathan. Nathan went to Bathsheba. Bathsheba went to David. Nathan went to David. David calls in his trusted companions, formulates a plan. They carry out the plan, and these guys are still feasting. Wow. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Something's up. Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, that's the priest who abandoned David, went to Adonijah. Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news." I think that was more a wish. Boy, I sure hope you're bringing good news. If it's not good news, it's going to be really bad news. "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "It's not good news. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent," and then he rehearses everything that happened. "The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and they put him on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it." That's the noise you hear. Oh, now we know what's going on. "Moreover, Solomon has taken the seat on the royal throne." He has actually ascended David's throne and is sitting on it. "Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours.'" By the way, that's what Benaiah said back in verses 36 and 37. "And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.'" What is he saying there? One writer put it clearly. The kingdom would not be removed from David at his death, as was the case with Saul. Rather, in Solomon, there began the long line of David's descendants that would ultimately lead to the promised Messiah, who is both the Son of God, a son of David, and the Son of God. Well, verse 49 is a very, very interesting verse to me. "At this, All Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. Suddenly they realized they were at the wrong party. Now, if Adonijah is claiming the throne, and David put Solomon on the throne, what does that make people who are with Adonijah? Traitors. So all of a sudden, none of them know Adonijah. Adonijah? I don't know. Isn't he one of David's sons? I heard of him once. You know, that kind of thing. Feast? I don't know anything about a feast. Well, yeah, my belly's always this big. No, yeah. You know, all of a sudden, nobody knew anything. Verse 50, but Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. That's what people did when they wanted refuge. You remember that that's what they would do before the cities of refuge came into being. It was a place of sanctuary, a place of refuge. He knows that he's in a precarious situation now. So he goes, and in fear of Solomon, takes hold of the horns of the altar. Now, do we have that picture? Great. This is a horned altar found near Beersheba. Whether it's the same altar or not, we don't know. But this would be the kind of thing that we're talking about with the four horns, so to speak. And thank Marvin, he pulled those together for me. There are more I'm going to show you next week. But that's the idea. And so Adonijah goes and he holds on to the horns of the altar. Now, why was that considered a place of sanctuary? Well, the reason was because taking the horns symbolized God's graciousness to forgive mankind. That altar symbolized God's atonement. That altar symbolized God's graciousness toward man. That altar symbolized God's forgiveness. Thus, if God would forgive mankind, then how could it be, could it not be that a person could be gracious toward another human being? If God could forgive, how is it that human beings couldn't forgive? And so that was the idea behind grasping the horns of the altar. It's still true today. We have been forgiven so much at the cross of Calvary. When we knelt at the foot of the cross and we invited Jesus Christ into our lives, we trusted Him for our salvation, we were forgiven everything, every past sin, every present sin, every future sin. If God can be that gracious to us, if God can provide atonement for us, if God can provide forgiveness to us, how is it then that we are not forgiving to those around us? How could it be that we Christians, we who name the name of Christ, may not be forgiving people? We of all people should be forgiving people. We of all people should be forgiving people. For only we truly understand what it means to be forgiven an impossible debt of sin. That was the symbolism behind grasping the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, verse 51, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, that means if somebody who doesn't continue to cause foment, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your home. And we would hope that that's the last we hear of him, but it's not. It's not. He seeks refuge at the horns of the altar. Well, we began, let's end where we began. For the person who will embrace the will of God, they will never be disappointed. If you and I embrace the will of God, you and I will never be disappointed. No matter what bumps in the road, no matter what problems, no matter what trials, no matter what happens, if we embrace the will of God, we will never be disappointed. And secondly, let's remember the kind of people we need to be and the kind of people we need to surround ourselves with. And lastly, if there's someone that you and I cannot forgive, then we have to ask ourselves, have we really understood how much we've been forgiven? And ask God how we might forgive that person or persons. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for its truths. Help us to be the kind of people who are loyal, first to you, and then to those that you bring into our path, who keep confidences, who are warm and affectionate and encouraging to others, who are supportive of others, who will bear others' burdens. And help us to forgive those who have wronged us, even as you forgave us all of our sin the moment we came to faith in your Son. And we come to you, not in our names, but in His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.